I believe it is true what they say that heroes are born and not made. That is, you can't be a hero without facing the adversity and the challenge and overcoming that adversity that makes you a hero. In any good story, or almost any good story, the hero's actions in the face of evil, adversity, and challenge display their heroic nature. Good triumphs over evil, but the evil must be there in the first place so that good may be seen to prevail. What is pure and worthy and valuable can only be seen as such when the value of lesser things is compared with it. So the glory of God shines brightly in contrast with evils, the evils of humanity. People say that a good and righteous God, or some people say that a good and righteous God could not allow a world of such evil. But we reply that only the evil and crooked nature of this world can provide the backdrop for how glorious God's righteousness is. In the midst of faithless Jews and ignorant Gentiles, the glorious light of the redeeming gospel of Christ leads the author of Hebrews to call Jesus the radiance of the glory of God. And the saints in Revelation 5:9 to say, "Worthy are you," and they're talking to Christ, "to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Although the world is evil and cruel, God's glory shines all the brighter in contrast. The Puritans would say that the stars only shine in the deepest well. Amidst all the faithless sin of human beings, the faithfulness of God stands as a light to all who have eyes to see it. Our first reading of the chapter, if we were to read one more verse and go into verse 9, we would read, "What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all." And this may seem to us to contradict verse 1. We just read that the advantage of the Jew and the advantage of circumcision, which was the old covenant sign and seal, had much advantage in every way. So how can Paul go from saying that it has advantage in every way to then in verse 9 saying that the Jew is no better off than the Gentile? Which is arguably the point that Paul has been making in the last chapter, in the last two chapters. The Gentiles are obviously guilty, and he explains why. The Jews are also guilty, even though they have the law of God. So he's asking the question, is there any benefit then to the Jew, or privilege to the Jew rather than the Gentile? And he will say, and his answer we could say is yes, but no. There's a difference between advantage and benefit, or advantage and being better off. Someone may be born in a privileged and advantageous position. They may have wealthy parents. They may be sent to the best schools. They may have natural giftings. The list can go on of the sort of privileges and advantages someone can be born with, but they still may end up in a horrible place in their life. They still may end up homeless, or they may end up as a drug addict. They may end up wrecking their lives. Has that advantage made them any better off? Well, they still had the advantage, but you could say they didn't take advantage of the advantage, and thus they are no better off. The problem that we have already looked at with the Jews in chapter 2, and for a quick summary, in chapter 2, Paul has been trying to convince us that even though the Jews are looking at the Gentiles and saying, okay, the Gentiles are obviously wicked. They have sinned against nature. They've sinned against the light that God put in their hearts that tells them that there is evil and that there is good. And they have sinned against that. They have gone against it, and their own consciences bear witness against that. But Paul is anticipating the pride and sort of smugness of a Jewish reader who is saying, well, that's not me, because I am part of the circumcised covenant people of God. I have the law, I have the word of God. And Paul acknowledges that these are privileges and advantages that the Jew has. But we cannot ignore verse 9, which says that the Jew is no better off. So why does the Jew have advantage over the Gentile? Paul says, for one thing, in Greek it's literally for one thing. Some commentators think that he went off on, he sort of forgot to continue his list. But he says first, another way of translating it is foremost, or the greatest advantage that they have, which is a translation I think I'm a little more comfortable with, and it's definitely possible in the Greek. To begin with is how the ESV translates it. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the word of God. They are the only ones who have a godly legacy of special revelation among the ethnicities and cultures and races of the world. God appeared to and made a covenant with Abraham, their forefather. He gave Israel his instructions at Mount Sinai. He gave them prophets which told of the coming Christ. In short, they had everything they needed to see that Jesus was the Messiah and to follow him in faith. They had everything they needed, even in the Old Testament, to know God. They had much more grace than any other people. They had instruction. They had a heritage with Yahweh. And they had much more than anyone else could have had to know God and experience his love. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, God says to them that they don't need to go looking for life, that they don't need to go on some journey across the sea or up some high mountain to find the way to know God and have eternal life. But in Deuteronomy 30:14, he says, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. God gave them the ability, the physical ability, although spiritually they did not have this ability. Their hearts were crooked, and that is kind of the point. They had every ability, every advantage, every opportunity over the Gentile to know God. But did that benefit them? Did that advantage actually work itself out into giving them a better relationship with God and making them closer to God? Well, there, Paul's answer is no. And we will look at that next week. But contrast that with the Gentiles, who had only creation and the law of their hearts. The Jews have the law, which showed them plainly the oracles of God, which showed them plainly how they could know God, and the covenant of circumcision, which gave them the promises as well as the warnings of Scripture. Most of all, Jesus, incarnated as a circumcised Jew under the law, who ministered primarily to the Jewish people, fulfilling the law and the prophets, and showing through the Scriptures. And you see, the New Testament, the Gospel writers especially, are always quoting Old Testament Scripture, showing through the Scriptures that he is the Messiah. In these senses, they were privileged. They had an advantage. Paul will go into more detail about this advantage in Romans 9, 4 through 5, where he says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, and he makes that distinction according to the flesh, not according to faith, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. One of the clearest verses of the divinity of Christ, by the way. He is God over all. So they had this advantage, not only to know God in the Old Testament, but to know that Christ had come and their Messiah was here. But were the Jews better off? The short answer is no. And again, we will go into how Paul uses that fact to develop his argument that will end in justification by grace through faith. Remember that this is what Paul is doing. He's starting us off by showing that he starts off by showing that the Gentile is under the wrath of God. He's now laboring, and he goes into a much longer discourse about the Jew being under the wrath of God, because that, for Paul, or for a Jew to hear Paul say, is a very controversial take. It's a very hot take. How can the covenant people of God be under the wrath of God? That is the question that Paul is answering. This is what Paul has been getting to in chapter 2. Although the Jew has advantages because of these things, their unwillingness and spiritual inability to do anything with it proves them to be just as depraved, just as sinful, and just as in need of justification as the Gentile is. Again, Paul is not singling out Jews here in some racial discrimination. He himself is a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. This isn't about race, but this is about the advantage that these people had towards God. They had a spiritual privilege. Nor is he saying that they are more depraved than Gentiles, but his end of that part of his argument is that Jews are just as much sinners as the Gentiles are, and therefore are just as much under the wrath of God as the Gentiles are. This whole argument begins, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The ungodliness and unrighteousness of Gentiles, and then the ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who have the word of God. We saw that this is the point Paul has been making back in Romans 2:25. He says, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." In other words, to break the law is to break covenant with God. It means that you no longer have the rights to that covenant. You've broken it. You have cut yourself off from God. In the Old Testament, a Jew that was uncircumcised was cut off from his people. And in the same way, someone who is uncircumcised, a Jew who is uncircumcised in their heart because they do not obey the law, is also cut off from God. They are no longer in any realistic way a Jew in God's eyes. Racially, ethnically, they are. But in God's eyes, they are not part of the covenant people anymore. They've cut themselves off by their wickedness. So this explains the first two verses in our text. The Jews have advantage, namely because they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the oracles or instructions of God's revelation. And notice it says entrusted. The word means that they were given the scriptures with the understanding that they would be faithful to them, and that they would be committed to them, that they would keep them. God gave them these oracles with the implication that they would be trustworthy in keeping them and take the necessary care for it. This also implies that they would then give the words of God to the Gentile nations around them because of the promise that God made in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This blessing then became not only a promise, but a an implication for how they were to treat the oracles of God as a way to bring the Gentile nations in relationship to God as well. God's word was not given to them to do with what as they pleased. You may give someone a gift, and if they don't find it particularly useful, I don't know, maybe you'll find it in a thrift shop someday. But they were entrusted with it. If you entrust something with someone, it's not like you're giving it to them for them to do with as they will, but you are giving it to them for a specific purpose that you trust they will carry out. And this responsibility was not kept. And so where this ends in Paul's argument is that all people, both Jew and Gentile, are under the condemnation of God. The problem is that they did not keep the oracles of God, and hence we have a problem. How is God going to react? How is God, what happens when the faithful word of God is entrusted to a holy people, and that people, rather than becoming more like God, become more like the Gentile nations? And that's exactly what they were. They were acting like Gentiles in their idolatries, in their immoralities. There was no real practical difference between a Jew and a Gentile, because there was no spiritual difference or heart difference. So here's the question. God has made a covenant with Israel. Israel has been entrusted with the oracles of God. Israel has broken the oracles of God. And Paul's logic continues, therefore, they're under the wrath of God. But this is where the Jew has a problem. How can God's covenant people be under the wrath of God, they say? Won't that make God unfaithful to his promises? Unfaithful to his covenant? How can God continue to be called a righteous God if he does not fulfill the promises he made to them? Does this nullify the faithfulness of God? Will God be breaking his own promises to the Jews? This seems to be an implication of the fact that God will judge his own people, that God will condemn those that he called by his name and made an everlasting covenant with. How can God condemn them along with Gentiles when they are his covenant people? How can they be treated the same way? How can they be seen as without any justification? Does this make God unfaithful and unjust? Paul's answer is this: let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Meaning, although the Jews as well as the Gentiles have sinned against God, and the Jews specifically have broken the law and thus broken the covenant, God remains faithful to the covenant. In fact, his judgment is an expression of how he will show his faithfulness, since condemning unbelief is exactly what God promised. The Jews were very specific and cherry-picking in the kind of promises they wanted God to keep. God had promises for an everlasting covenant where they would live in the land and be blessed. But there are other promises God made. Consider the promise that God makes in Deuteronomy 30, 17 through 18. This is a promise that is made in the covenant. He says, "But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them," and here God invokes an oath, "I declare to you today," he is declaring by his own word, "that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." Do you see the promise of God here? It is not a nice promise. It's not a happy promise, but it is a promise, isn't it? He says, "I declare to you, you shall surely perish." And so when Paul says, let God be true, though every man a liar, he's saying, not only is God able to remain faithful to the covenant, but he, in order to remain faithful to the covenant, he must condemn the Gentile or the Jew along with the Gentile. God's faithfulness remains, and it is expressed in this judgment for unbelief and disobedience, just as it is expressed in mercy and blessing for faith and walking with the Lord. When the Jews failed to recognize is that God is just as faithful in condemning them for their sin as he is blessing them for obedience. God's faithfulness to us was displayed most clearly at the cross, a cross of judgment. We look at the cross, we look at Christ on the cross and say, what faithfulness that God has towards us. But that was a cross of judgment. It was a cross of condemnation. It was the place where God's wrath manifested in the most serious way that it ever has in this world. God's wrath manifests in many ways. Even now, we see expressions of it. We see a foretaste of God's wrath through the various calamities in this world. But never was God's condemnation so clearly seen as at the cross. And we say that this is an expression of his faithfulness. God is so faithful to his covenant that he does not let sin go unpunished. He does not give them the promises of blessing because they did not keep the covenant. And instead, he gives them the promise, you shall surely perish. But put the weight, but in our case, for those of us who believe, God is faithful in also showing us mercy at the cross by putting the weight of that condemnation on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. And this is exactly where Paul is going to end up. I'm skipping ahead a bit, but we will get there again in the next couple of weeks. And so God is glorified as faithful in his judgment and condemnation of those who were once called his people. Interestingly, Paul then quotes a very interesting verse to quote here. He goes to Psalm 51. The famous psalm of repentance and confession. The psalm where David, after sinning and breaking both the fifth commandment and... well, which commandment is do not commit adultery? Anyway, is that the sixth? No, sorry. The sixth commandment is do not murder. And the seventh commandment, right? Yes. He breaks both the sixth and seventh commandment. He murders and commits adultery. He breaks covenant with God. He breaks God's law. And look at what we read in Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The context of this psalm, and it appears that Paul may be quoting the Septuagint's translation. But the context of the psalm helps us to understand Paul's point and the problem he is addressing. David is repenting of the sins of adultery and murder, both sins against the Ten Commandments, which were the core of the covenant God had made with his people Israel. He says that the sin was against God alone, and then makes this interesting point that he has done what is evil in your sight so that, for the purpose that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. It appears that he's telling us that his sin causes God to be justified. That is, he causes God to be shown as faithful. In other words, David and Paul both see a purpose in God's eternal plan for their sin. There's a purpose for their sin. And that is to righteously condemn them in their unfaithfulness. David knows he's condemned under the law. Paul knows that all people are condemned before God. This does not mean that God was just waiting there looking for an excuse to judge and condemn David. He didn't providentially set up Bathsheba on the roof that one day and say, okay, let's see what David's going to do now. Man, I really hope he commits adultery so that I can punish him. We know from James chapter 1 that no one is tempted by God. And besides, we know that God loved David enough to establish his throne forever. But what it does say is that when God does judge sinners, his words are justified. His promise, because at the end of the covenant, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God had said, you will not keep this covenant. Those are his words, and I think those are probably the words that David's referring to. You will not keep this covenant. You will fall away. And God called heaven and earth as his witness. If we go to, this is in Deuteronomy chapter, it's actually worth going to. I didn't put it in my notes, but it's worth going to. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, I believe. Or is it 30? No, sorry. Yeah, at the end of 31, Moses says this, and he says it prophetically in verse 29. Moses says, for I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. That was a prophecy. This is Moses speaking prophetically on behalf of God. And then Moses gives them a song, which is to remind them of the covenant, which is chapter 32. This prophecy is justified by David's sin. David is showing that even the most righteous king that Israel ever had is a lawbreaker. That he is condemned. And this is, I think, what Paul is getting at. He quotes David's Psalm of Repentance to show that even King David was condemned by the law. And if King David is condemned by the law, how much more every other Jew that's ever lived? And if every other Jew, then how much every Gentile that's ever lived? But God is also blameless in his judgment. When God does judge sinners, and all are sinners, he is glorified in judging their sin. And David recognizes this. He recognizes that God has been glorified in some mysterious way by being justified in his words and blameless in his judgments. What a massive revelation for us to unpack. How can God be glorified in our sin? Isn't sin the opposite of what glorifies God? Aren't we to obey God for the purpose of giving him glory and refrain from sin so that he may be glorified? Yes, indeed. But God in his great providence uses even sin to glorify himself. Think about Joseph and his brothers. And what Joseph told his brothers after they were afraid of the condemnation of Joseph. And Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God used for good. God has a way of providentially taking sin and what it's meant to do, which is detract from his glory, and turning it on its head so that it actually brings him glory. just like the sin of Joseph's brothers ended up glorifying him. He used the sins of the nation of Assyria to righteously judge his people. And he used all sin to glorify himself in his judgment of sinners. And this inevitably brings about several theological and practical concerns from those who are listening. Let us walk through the two charges that Paul expects from a Jewish opponent who may have a problem with what he is saying. The first charge is this, a charge that, and Paul at this point, he writes Romans rather late in his ministry. Paul has been in ministry for over 20 years. He knows the arguments that are going to be made against him. He's gone through this before. He's preached sermons in synagogues, and he's heard the challenges before. So this isn't a made-up straw man argument that he's pulling out of nowhere. This is a question, a challenge, that Paul has certainly heard from Jews before. And it is this. If God is glorified in judging my sin, or is glorified in my sin by using my sin for his glory, how can God be righteous in judging me? And that's a difficult question. How can God be glorified in my unrighteousness and still condemn me? How can he turn sin on its head, use my sin to justify himself by his words, which he spoke through the prophet Moses, and be blameless in his judgments and give himself more glory, and then at the same time condemn me? And this is very much attached to the original argument, how can God justly condemn his own people? The answer is, God is not glorified in sin by sin itself, but by his own faithfulness in response to sin. That is Paul's answer. If our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he says, I speak in a human way. He really downgrades this argument to being a merely human philosophical argument rather than an argument that is based on scripture. And he says, by no means, for how could God then judge the world? It is God's role to be a judge. And he must judge sin in order to be faithful. That is something that the Jew can agree with. God cannot let sin go unpunished. And if God is glorified in fulfilling his role in response to your sin, you cannot call God unjust for that. Imagine a glorious warrior who fights evil and protects the innocent. Would we say that they are glorified by the evil that they fight? No, they aren't glorified by the evil. They're glorified by overcoming the evil, by winning great victories for justice and saving those who are victims. But the glory is only there because the evil was there to fight. In the same way, God is glorified not by sin itself, but by his providence in being a judge and overcoming sin. His faithfulness, which continues despite sin, and his judgment, which does away with sin. I'll say that again because I think that this is the core of his answer. God is glorified not by sin itself, but by his providence, which overcomes sin, his faithfulness, which continues despite sin, and his judgment, which does away with sin. Sin gives God the opportunity to display his character, like a villain gives the main character of a story the opportunity to show heroic actions. Are we then to say, well, how can the hero punish the villain or destroy the villain if the villain is the one that gave the hero glory? And we would say, no, the villain isn't the one that gave the hero glory. The hero simply overcame the villain and got glory that way. God is just. But how would we know he was just if he were not judging sin? God is faithful. But faithfulness only matters when you would expect someone to be unfaithful. Think of the faithfulness of Hosea to his wife Gomer, who acted in a despitefully adulterous way. It's easy to be faithful to a promise that is easy to keep. But God magnifies his faithfulness through and in the unfaithfulness of us, in our faith, our unfaithfulness. God's glory is when his character is put on display. It's when God shows everyone around him who he is. And his character is displayed when we sin, not by our sin, but by his righteous reaction to it. So that is charge one. Is God unrighteous then for judging the wickedness but glorifying himself through it at the same time? Well, no, he's not. He is the judge, and in being the judge and judging sin and condemning it, he glorifies himself. But then there's a second charge that Paul doesn't actually answer in our text, but we will see why. The second charge is, well, if God is glorified in my sin, then you're saying I should just keep sinning, right? After all, it brings God glory. This is very connected to the first one. It's assuming that, again, God can't punish me for sin that glorifies him. Paul doesn't answer this question in our text, but the question will resolve itself as he continues his argument. He brings up this charge now to express how insincere it is. He's obviously had those who, and he calls them people who slanderously charge him with this saying. How often have Christians who proclaim the gospel of grace through faith been contradicted by saying, oh, so you believe that you can just believe in Jesus and then go and sin and that's that. Jesus will just cover it all. So you believe that someone can just believe in Jesus and murder a bunch of people and commit adultery and all the rest, but as long as they believe in Jesus, it's okay. Is that what you're saying? And this, we would say, is, with the same words of Paul, is a slanderous charge. But there may be others who may be attracted to Paul's position falsely by thinking, oh, so this means I can get away with my sin if I just believe Paul's gospel, right? Those making the charge may assume that since we are saved by grace through faith alone, and that God glorifies himself in our sin, then that Christianity teaches that sin can just be ignored and continue to be practiced, maybe even encouraged. And this is not true at all. This will become clear as Paul continues his argument about the nature of salvation. But the short answer is this. The end of God's glory through sin is in both judging the ungodly for their sin and justifying the believing sinner and conforming them to Christ as an end, as the end of God's plan and glory. Sin as an end does not glorify God. So we have to look at the end here. If God is using sin to glorify himself, it's not the sin he's using, it is his overcoming of the sin and the justifying of the believing sinner. Since this is the case, we cannot justify sin because God does not justify sin. He condemned sin on the cross in the death of his dear son. God hates sin, and those who do not repent of it are his enemies. Look at Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. His soul hates them. It doesn't just hate their sin as if you could just disconnect the sin from the sinner apart from the cross. He hates those who continue in sin. He hates those who love violence. God has no love for those who continue in sin. He hates them. He mocks them. He devours them. He condemns them. God is glorified in punishing the wicked and justifying those who put their faith in Christ. Another reason that Paul does not answer this question directly is because it is a foolish challenge to throw at Paul. It is simply slinging mud at him. It would be lethally wrong to assume that because God's faithfulness remains in spite of our sin, that we can fearlessly continue in it. God is faithful, which is exactly why he will faithfully judge sin and sinner and condemn them. It is a gross misunderstanding of Paul's position and the gospel, because God is glorified in justifying sinners and making them righteous. His faithful work is that his people do not continue in sin. They walk in the Spirit. He will say later in Romans 8:6, "For to set the mind on the flesh, the sinful flesh, is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." The faithful work that justification brings sets the mind on the Spirit, and such a mind is in obedience to God. To continue in sin will glorify God. We read in Romans 9 that there are vessels that God sovereignly and providentially uses as vessels of wrath. And then there are vessels of righteousness, vessels of holiness. So here is the answer. Should I continue in sin so that God may be glorified? Well, you may continue in sin if you want, and God will be glorified in it, but he will be glorified in it by condemning and punishing you for that sin. This is why Paul ends our text by pointing at his wicked accusers, those who slander his gospel as a license to sin, that their condemnation is just. The very people who slander him, whether from a perspective of hostility towards his preaching or a gross twisting of it for their own sinful desires, these people who slander him will themselves show God's glory when God punishes them, when God condemns them, and God continues to show that he is faithful to his covenant promises. Despite the wretched, ignorant wickedness of the Gentiles and the hypocritical, proud wickedness of the Jews, God alone remains faithful. God has shown that even those who have all the advantages that they could possibly need, that he alone is faithful. He alone is pure and just. He alone keeps covenant. When all of humanity is true, or is a liar, he is true. And so we read, "Let God be true, though every man a liar." What sin does is it just highlights that God is not full of sin. What our unfaithfulness does is highlight that God is faithful to his covenant and his promises, including the promises to judge sin. He shows this in condemning those who have the law, destroying those who sin against nature, and justifying those who approach him in faith. We can truly appreciate how God will reveal, how God will reveal his glory and how Paul revels in that glory through this plan. When we see how God providentially uses even the wickedness of man to justify his own faithfulness and to show how faithful he is, how can we not say with Paul in Romans 11:33-36, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he must be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Is there glory for the Gentile? No. They are under wrath from sin. Is there glory for the Jew? No, they are also under wrath for sin. There is only one who is faithful and one who gets glory for being faithful, and that is God himself. No one in eternity will have glory for their own faithfulness. God will not come and pat someone on the back in eternity and say, "You were a real faithful law-keeping Jew. You were a really good Christian. You were really good at knowing the words of God and following them to the T. Good job. You were faithful just like me." That will not happen. All of us before God show ourselves to be faithless, and God alone is faithful. And therefore, he alone gets the glory. So let us end with an application for our lives from this highly theological and beautifully crafted argument that Paul is making for the justification of sinners by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Again, that's where his argument's going. Now that he has condemned the Jew and he has condemned the Gentile, he can now move on to the gospel. The gospel can only really be moved on to at this point. You can't tell the gospel to someone who does not believe that they are condemned. The gospel makes no sense if there is no condemnation. Just like a cure for a disease makes no sense to administer to someone who does not believe they have that disease. So how can we apply this? First, as a Christian, or if you are a Christian, if you're not, as someone who is sitting in a church with a Bible in a pew in front of you, recognize the privilege that you have. The world likes to tell us often to recognize your privilege. Well, here is the Bible telling you to recognize your privilege. Recognize the privilege that you have, that you are here in a church listening to the Word of God, with the Word of God right in front of you in the pew, probably on your lap, on your phone. This is probably, I'm looking out among you, I don't think this is the first sermon you've ever heard. I don't think this is the first time you've ever been exposed to the Word of God. You, like the Jew, have a great spiritual privilege. And you, like the Jew, are unfaithful to it. Having the scripture and knowing theology is of great value, just like being a Jew and being circumcised was great value and should be viewed as such. Much in every way, as Paul says. But you are unfaithful to this knowledge. You have taken the privilege of God's word and cast it aside for unfaithfulness. If you are true to your heart, you know that to be the case. You have not done everything that could be done with this word. You have not followed it faithfully. You know that. That is what Paul has been arguing. You have taken the privileges of God and cast it aside. The more you have of this good thing, the more guilty you are of sinning against God, since you have such a privilege. Every student of the word should fear the awesome responsibility of having it and not abiding in Christ. Because if you have the word of God and you're not abiding in Christ, you have to stand on your own faithfulness, your own righteousness, and you will fail. You will be condemned and God will be glorified in it. He wins every time. All of us who have the scriptures know that it condemns us in our sin. So recognize that. Recognize how much God has given you and how much you have been unfaithful to what God has given you. That is my first application. My second application is recognize that your unfaithfulness does not at all nullify God's faithfulness to his covenant, to his promises, and to his plan. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? He is faithful, and he cannot deny his faithfulness. He cannot go against his nature. So However faithless you may be, he remains faithful. God remains faithful to his covenant promises for his own glory, both promises of judgment and promises of mercy to those who trust in him. There were promises of blessings for those who kept the covenant. There were promises of wrath, condemnation, and perishing for those who did not. No one except Christ did, but we have another promise. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up, the soul of the proud. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. God's faithful promise is to those who trust him, whose faith is counted as righteousness. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I don't want to leave this sermon off without the gospel. And we would have to go much deeper into chapter 3 before we get to the gospel. So, recognizing your unfaithfulness, remember God's faithfulness to save those who trust him, who believe him. And that manifests in the mercy he shows through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can walk in this, not by our own faithfulness, but by his faithfulness to both his justice, his judgment, his condemnation of sin, and his mercy. He justly punished your sin on the cross, and he justly provides mercy to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have broken his covenant, whether in ignorance or with knowledge. And I believe most of us have sinned against the knowledge of God in some way. We've had the scriptures open, we've known what they've said, and we've been unfaithful to it. But God, in his faithfulness, has provided a way for your sin to be condemned for the glory of God, and for you to be saved for the glory of God. And that is in Jesus Christ. So that is my second application. Recognize that in your unfaithfulness, God has been faithful. And even your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from him, so that he may be shown to be the only faithful one in all the universe. My third application is this: behold the glory of God's faithfulness. Beholding God is something we don't do enough, especially today. We want practical applications. What can I do, Pastor? I'll tell you what you can do. You can think about the glory of God's faithfulness. You can regularly meditate on it. Christianity is not about looking to ourselves and saying, okay, what can I do? How can I put this into place? It is about filling our minds and hearts with the faithfulness of God, by looking to it and believing it, to see it play out as we continue our way through our lives. And we will see it play out as we continue our way through the book of Romans. And witness it in your own life by looking to Christ. The more you look to Christ, the less you will sin. But the point is that you're looking to Christ. It's possible to sin less without looking to Christ. But then you still have to rely on your own faithfulness, which is worth nothing. But if you rely on Christ, look to Christ, fill yourself with the faithfulness of God that was shown in Christ, you will truly walk with God. He works his own faithfulness in us. He upholds us. He transforms us. His faithfulness is our faithfulness. In Christ, his faithfulness is your faithfulness. In Christ, God looks at you, and if you are trusting in him, he sees the faithfulness of Christ, his own faithfulness, and he is pleased. Do not look to yourself for the faith to follow Christ. Look at the faithfulness of God and let it draw you in to faith in Christ. All glory be to our faithful God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you to be the only faithful one, the only true God, and the only one who is true. We thank you, Lord, that even in our unfaithfulness, you remain faithful and you glorify yourself, either by punishing us for our unfaithfulness, if we remain in it, if we remain in our wickedness, or by showing us mercy in Christ, if we throw ourselves upon him, if we look to that bronze serpent on the pole and are healed. Lord, we confess we have been unfaithful, and we have been unfaithful with much spiritual privilege. But you have remained faithful. And Lord, you had a plan to make a faithful people for yourself. And you have done so without that people being faithful in themselves, but being transformed into your likeness through the Spirit. Lord, may we walk in the Spirit so that we may walk faithfully in you. But when we are faithless, Lord, you remain faithful. And we praise you, our faithful God. Amen.